Now, as with the miracles of our Lord, we're trying to consider the parables of Jesus in chronological order. And so far as I can make out, this is the next parable that Jesus told. We've considered, I think, 8 so far, this being the 9th. And it's a rather lovely parable, although in itself it's quite small. But like so many of the precious sayings of Jesus, the parable here is a little jewel which must be seen in its setting, because the setting itself is nearly as beautiful and as precious as the gem. Now, if you will look at the setting which shows this jewel in its glory, you'll notice 2 main characters: the Pharisee and the woman. Now let me just say a word about them together and then look at them separately. Together they represent very clearly 2 different types. Now the man himself, being a Pharisee, was a Jew. It is possible that the woman was a Gentile. Now I say that because in the New Testament, Gentiles are often referred to as sinners, just like that, sinners. We have an example in Luke 15 where Jesus was eating and drinking with men and women who were not obviously of the Jewish group, and they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them," and obviously condemned him for what he did. And Jesus told that parable of the prodigal son. And you remember that in that parable, he likened the elder brother. It's clear that he was referring to the Jewish people, who resented a great deal this welcoming and receiving of Gentile peoples. So it seems there at least likely that when it is written Jesus receiveth sinners, it means he was receiving Gentiles as well as Jews. And Jesus told that parable to offset any criticism of what he was doing. Do you remember too that Jesus said himself towards the end of his life, the Son of Man is betrayed, that is by the Jews and Judas in particular, into the hands of sinners. And he was most likely referring there to the Romans, who only had the power to put a man to death. And then the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:15 has this to say: "We who are Jews by nature," he says, "and not sinners of the Gentiles." So often the scripture uses this word sinner, not merely to describe the state of every man, but particularly the Gentile group. And we read that the Pharisee here said of this woman in verse 39, "She is a sinner." So possibly what we have is a Jew and a Gentile. Then we can make another comment concerning them both together. It's fairly obvious that they come from the extremes of the social scale. Here is a Pharisee who can put on a feast, a man of some importance who would invite Jesus to hear him, and into the house creeps a poor woman. We might say that she comes from the slums compared to what the Pharisee was, reminding us of the 2 types, as the apostle describes in 1 Corinthians 1, there are the noble and the mighty and the wise, and there are also the weak things and the base things and the things which are not, meeting together. But there is one striking difference between these 2 characters. The Pharisee was the epitome of self-righteousness that emerges throughout the story. Assured of himself, looking disdainfully upon anyone in need. whereas the woman was the epitome of contrition and repentance. She was a sinner. Whilst the word may mean that she was a heathen woman, I don't think that exhausts the meaning at all. I think it likely that she was a woman of low morals, quite possibly a prostitute. Jesus had said on one occasion in Matthew 21 that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before the Jews. It was so in this case. So you have on either side of this gem of a parable the two characters very much opposed to one another and very different from one another. A Jew and a man high up in social standing, a man full of his own righteousness. On the other hand, you have possibly a heathen woman who was certainly from the depths, and a woman who was broken on account of the experience of her own guilt and wretched past. Which prompts us to look at the characters just a little more fully separately. The Pharisee. Can I give you a brief character sketch of this man as I see it here in this passage? I think it's clear that he was a man who had interest in religion. I cannot see why else he would have wanted the Lord to come to his house. I think it's also clear that besides this religious bent of mind and of heart, this Pharisee was unsure about the claims and the preaching of this man from Nazareth. And there is little doubt, as you read the passage carefully, that he had called Jesus to his house, particularly to scrutinize who he was and what he was saying, to examine him at close range, and to look more carefully at this strange phenomenon which had appeared upon the scene. Although he received Jesus, and he was prepared to examine more carefully the claims of the Son of God, it is also clear that the Pharisee was very reluctant to be classed among Jesus' honored friends. I can only think that his terrible omissions when Jesus entered the house was due to the Pharisee's reserve. He didn't want to give the impression that Jesus and he were companions, trusted allies in any way. He feared his own set and class too much for that. And therefore he was a man interested but very much on the brink of hesitation, very cautious about the whole thing. So far as he himself was concerned apart from Jesus, I would judge him to be a man of great morality. His reaction to this woman is indication of that. This man, if he were a prophet, he said, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for he is a sinner. Incredible thought that one renowned writer upon these themes, the Jewish commentator Edersheim, actually suggests that this woman may have been a friend of Simon and familiar with the house. I think this is most unlikely. Simon's reaction to her was one of withdrawal rather than one of knowledge and friendship. If you ask what she was doing there, well, in the East, when a man threw a party or had some dinner, it was customary for others who heard that the party was going on to come in and sit outside of the inner circle who were feasting. They were allowed to watch. They were allowed sometimes to converse with the guests. This wasn't at all out of order. Yes, he was a man of great morality. But he was a man of the wrong kind of morality. A man who was very apt to be censorious and a man who could judge very quickly upon appearances. He didn't look further than this woman's face before he'd pronounced sentence upon her. He recognized her. She was commonly known in the city. He didn't see any further. He didn't see those tears. He didn't see that broken heart like Jesus said, and like Jesus did, and hence Jesus' words to him. Do you see this woman, Simon? He might have said, yes, Lord, I see her, but Jesus said, do you see her, Simon? Do you see her with the penetrating sight which I have? Do you see her heart and what she's feeling? And do you see her repentance and her faith and her love for me? Do you see that, Simon? No, he hadn't seen that. He was an upright, moral man, but he was of the kind that we do not like. The proud kind, apt to border upon contempt sometimes for the lesser and the meaner in society. And yet I think, and I can't help but thinking, that in this man, lastly, we can see something of the classical hypocrite. Here he was, vaguely interested in Jesus and wondering about his claims. He judged the woman quickly by appearance only. He judged Jesus by appearance only, because he thought to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would have known the kind of woman that lies now at his feet and would have rejected her and cast her off. So he was quick to judge. And he'd already decided that probably Jesus wasn't a prophet, but I want you to notice his sheer hypocrisy. How polite he was when Jesus said, I have something to say to thee, Simon. Master, say on. He'd already made a decision about the claims of Jesus. He'd already decided that they were probably spurious, and this woman was sin in flesh. And yet he showed no reaction. That's the thing. He covered it all up with an exterior which was nice, pleasing. Master, say on. Well, that's the Pharisee. Now, what of the woman? Well, she was well known. That's clear. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. A sinner. A woman in the city which was a sinner. As if it was common knowledge. I like the comment of dear old Joseph Hall, the bishop of the 17th century. He says, she was well known in her day, and God in his grace has covered up her name in the scripture. He's not perpetuated her shame. She comes upon the pages of scripture an anonymous character, but she was known in the city, well known, and well known for the worst kind of trade, the trade of her own body, the selling of what she was, her honor, her dignity. But I think we can tell more about this woman. I think she'd heard somewhere the Lord Jesus Christ. For the scripture says that when she heard that he was in the house, she came. She came. Could it have been that she had heard words which immediately preceded this, according to Matthew's gospel? Those wonderful words of Jesus, just after the disciples of John had come and they'd asked him who he really was. Was he really the Christ or not? Just after that, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Could it have been? Could it have been possibly? It's only conjecture, but could it have been that that woman was in the crowd? Those words had touched her, struck a chord in her heart. And having heard him, when she knew that he was in the house, she wanted to come and show love and wanted to confess him, which is what her act was, an open confession of gratitude to Jesus for something he'd done, for something he'd meant to her. I think that likely. What I do know is this, that whatever this woman had experienced, she experienced it deeply. You see, I don't believe that this was the first encounter. A woman just doesn't come into the presence of Jesus, not knowing him, and reacts in this manner. I think her presence, her whole attitude and action at the feet of Jesus shows us that there was a previous encounter somewhere. And the words of Jesus had met this woman's need. She was the bruised, she was the broken, she was the heavy laden, and God only knew she needed rest. And she'd found it in believing. And when she knew that Jesus was in the house, and having felt so deeply his healing balm, she wanted to come, and she wanted to declare to him her thanks, to him who was her only benefactor, the only one who had spoken words which met her soul's need. What a great work of grace it was upon her that this should have taken place. How bright grace shines in this woman. Humbly she came up behind him. She didn't want to make a display of it. It was heart religion which she'd found. Unlike the Pharisee in his ostentation, she came up behind him. It was just a matter between him and her. She loved him for what he'd meant to her, and her love had to find vent and be expressed. I want you to notice what she did. The scripture says she washed his feet with tears. What precious tears they were. Scripture says of those impure, and you'll read of it in 2 Peter 2:14, their eyes are full of adultery. And this woman's eyes had doubtless been of that kind, previously full of adultery. But what a change. Those eyes now are weeping. It's the transformation that only Christ can bring, as if she would wash out of her eyes every impure thing. Her eyes tainted and spoiled and defiled by all that she'd seen. By sins in the using of her eyes, she'd attracted her wretched customers. But those eyes now wept bitterly, as if she would wipe her stains away. And where better but in the presence of the Lord? She washed his feet with her tears. But in doing so, my friends, she was expressing something very wonderful. Because you see, the washing of feet, though common in ancient times, was a servant's work. Do you remember Abigail, when David sent message to marry her? She says in 1 Samuel 25:41, "Let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And was this woman here expressing her subjection, her submission to the Christ who had done so much? She was no longer her own. She had bowed the knee to Jesus. Henceforth, for her to live was Christ. She washed his feet with her tears, but she kissed his feet. Verse 38, she kissed his feet. Those lips, the very lips which had been used throughout her impure life for the basest of purposes. You remember what Solomon says of the kind of woman of whom I speak tonight in Proverbs 7, and concerning such a woman's catching of a man in the street, he says, "She caught him and kissed him, and with impudent face said unto him, 'Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning.'" The lips of this woman had been used in the same kind of way, but now, oh blessed change, she kissed the Master's feet. No more would those lips be used for desperately wicked purposes. Henceforth, only to love the Lord. That kiss, the kiss of welcome, the kisses of adoring love. She claimed the Saviour as her all in all now. Do you remember how it was that in olden times the heathen peoples would kiss their idols? We read of those who kissed Baal. A mark of devotion and worship to their molten images. But this woman kissed the Saviour. Her heart was full of him in worship. She laid her love at his feet. And she anointed him with the ointment of this alabaster box. That ointment had been used too. It was the custom for women of her sort to use these fragrant odors to attract men. These were the means of trade. The woman had done with that wretched life. The darkness was past and the true light was shining. She cast her ointment at his feet and anointed his blessed feet with the oil, as if she was prepared to give him all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So it's a beautiful picture set forth here of the woman. And you remember the Pharisee's reaction. He doesn't know what manner of woman this is. He knew. Had he been a prophet, said Simon, he would have known. Jesus proved to him that he was a prophet. And what Jesus then said showed to Simon not only that he knew the woman, that she'd been forgiven much. That's why she loved. But devastatingly, Jesus revealed that he knew Simon. For we read in verse 39 that the man spake within himself. But in verse 40 that Jesus answered him. The master answered this man's thoughts. Proved himself no ordinary prophet, but the Son of God. And Jesus then tells to Simon this short parable. The point of it, this woman with such excessive love shows clearly that she has been forgiven a great deal. Had she been forgiven less, she would have loved less. The sting was this: Simon, you've shown me no love at all. And what does that prove? That you, my Pharisaical friend, have never been forgiven anything. For had you been forgiven a few sins, you would have loved little. But I see no evidence of love at all, and reckon you unpardoned. So the Pharisee was no believer. The woman evidently was. Now in the short little parable, Jesus sums up all he's been trying to get over to this man. He speaks first of all of sin, because he speaks of debts. Secondly, he speaks of pardon and how debts can be forgiven. And thirdly, he speaks of devotion, that being forgiven, men should love more. A certain creditor, which had two debtors, one owed him 500 pence and the other 50, when they had nothing to pay, he forgave them both frankly. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? There you have it: sin, the debt. Pardon, he frankly forgave them both. Devotion, which of them will love him most? Let me speak to you for a moment or two about sin. You don't need me to remind you that in the scriptures, sin is often likened to a debt. One classic example is in the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew's account, we read of debts. In another gospel, we read that Jesus, giving the basis of this prayer upon another occasion, speaks of sins. Forgive us this day our debts, as we forgive our debtors. In another gospel, forgive us this day our sins, as we forgive those that sin against us. Sin is like a debt. How so? Well, in this way, we've all received a great deal from God, even if we're unconverted. We've received many of the blessings of life. And such lavishing upon us of goodness and of mercy, such ordinary blessings which are so freely given to undeserving men and women, call forth thanks and praise. Scripture speaks of the glory which is due to God's name. And my friends, when a person receives these blessings, a home, its comforts, a job, security, wealth, comforts of life, friends, and never gives God what is his due, which is thanks and praise, it's robbery. And we are in debt. What's more, those blessings which God has given to us as a trust to us to be used wisely and carefully for his honor and glory have very often been used selfishly and have been wastefully used. Now, what would you think of a master who owned a slave, but his slave spent freely all that was his master's and wasted his substance and was careless over what was entrusted to him? That slave would be a robber, would he not? And how God has given to us many things. We've squandered them. We've not been careful. We've not been good stewards. What does that add up to but criminal debt? My friends, the matter goes deeper than this, because men and women naturally have positively robbed God. God has his honor, you know. But when we follow Satan, and when we decide to go our own way, we despise the honor of God and rob him of his honor. He has authority. Authority to command and to give law. The Lord is lawgiver, the scripture says. He's got authority over us, rightful claims upon us. But when we disobey him, even on the smallest matter, we rob God of his authority. And it's as if to say, we do not want your authority. We reject your authority. We deny your authority. It goes far deeper. God has required of each one of us, because we are creatures made by him, he has required of us all perfect obedience to his law, to his commands. He gave his law on Sinai. Thou shalt not. The claims of a holy God demanding of men and women obedience. And rightfully. But none of us, not one of us, have given to God what he demanded. Perfect, complete, perpetual obedience. We've robbed him. He had the right to expect it, to require it. We had the sin to deny it him. we're in debt. And because we've disobeyed, my friends, there is a penalty to pay. For the wages of sin is death. We're debtors. We've got something we've got to pay. The dread punishment of sin. Well, sin's a debt, all right. Every way, sin is a debt. Now, of course, as with human debts, there can be great differences in the nature of debts. Some may owe a great deal. Some may owe God a smaller amount. All are in debt. But some have grievously sinned, and their debt is exceedingly great. Some have tried to be moral, and they've tried to obey. They're still in debt, but their debt is smaller by far. Jesus recognized this degree of sin which was possible in the world. Do you remember before one of his judges at the trial, Jesus said, "He who delivered me to thee hath the greater sin." The greater sin. Yes, there are degrees, without any doubt. And those who sin against the light and sin against clear knowledge of what is true and what God wants of them, who sin against the ministry of God's word and who sin against the gospel freely preached, their sin is of far greater nature. And a far greater evil than another man who may sin without the knowledge of the gospel, without the means of grace, without a church to attend. It reminds us, doesn't it, my friends, that you and I, who sit here week by week reading the scriptures, are under the greater responsibility. If we sin against what we regularly hear, do you not think that our sin before Almighty God upon Judgment Day will be greater than the sin of that poor Indian who never heard, the African who never heard the name of Jesus? It shall be more tolerable, Jesus said, for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for some. Sin is a debt. There are degrees of debt, but the great trouble with a debt is that it often grows. A man finds himself in debt, he rarely stays in the same depth of debt. But as Paul says in Romans 2, after their hard and impenitent heart, they heap up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Men go on sinning. They go on denying God his rights and lawful claims, and the debt the more increases. Now I want to tell you something, and it is this, that every debt a man contracts is registered and recorded by God. You go to a local shop, you run up a bill, you can't pay your bill, but it's in the books. There's no hope that your debt is suddenly going to vanish in thin air. It's written down, it's recorded, it stands against you. A debt. And my dear friends, every sin you've committed and every sin I have committed is known and recorded by God. He says of them in the prophecy of Isaiah, "It is written before me. I will not keep silence." You think, what must be your page in God's book? You've sinned more than moments you've lived. What debts? What terrible debts? He keeps them. But I want to say this, that the tragedy of the whole human race is that we're absolutely bankrupt. And we can't pay what we owe. They had nothing to pay, said Jesus. They could not give God what he demanded, a perfect obedience. They had nothing to pay. They could not possibly suffer the punishment and pay for their sins in eternity. It would take all eternity to do that. They had nothing to pay. Debtors. The debts recorded, bankrupt, and they were standing bound to pay the debt. You see, the scripture tells us that one day our debts are going to catch up with us. One day God is going to open his record book and require of us these things. When a man runs up a debt, he may be left for a long while, unmolested, undisturbed. He goes on amassing a tremendous debt, but the day of reckoning comes. When the day of reckoning comes, if that man has nothing to pay, it's possible that that man will be arrested. It's possible that that man will be brought to court before a judge. It is possible that that man will be sentenced. It is possible, my friends. It is certain with God. He leaves us a long while in our debt, all the time writing down every sin we commit, everything we owe him. But he himself has ordained a day in the which the books will be opened and every man shall be judged according to his works. And if on that day you still can't pay your debt, if on that day you plead, "I have nothing to pay," then unless there is some intervention before, you will be brought before the judge, and the sentence of the court of heaven is imprisonment for life and the life of your soul. What then of pardon? Jesus said, the two debtors, one owed 500 pence, that's 500 days' wages, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he, the creditor, frankly forgave them both. Pardon. When they had nothing to pay. When? Do you notice that word, when they had nothing to pay? One rather imagines that before this, the men had been scratching together, trying somehow to cancel their debt. But the time came when they gave up because they realized they couldn't satisfy God. And it was impossible to meet his demands. For they reckoned like this, that even if it was possible that from today I would live an absolutely perfect life and never ever sin against my God for the rest of my life, that couldn't atone for the past, because that would be what God only requires. That would be the proper way to live that God has always demanded. Perfect obedience. So even if I turned over a new life and lived perfectly, I couldn't pay the debt of the past. For I would only then have done what I ought to have done anyway. So the time comes when a man realizes that he can't pay. And at that moment he reaches an altogether desperate pitch. He's lost his self-sufficiency. He doesn't argue like this, "Well, give me time, Lord, and I'll try to make amends. I'll make it up somehow. I'll try going to church. I'll read my Bible as often as I can. I'll pray. I promise you I'll pray, but I'll do what I can. Lord, give me time. I promise. I promise. Man struggles like that to pay his debt, and God watches the poor, feeble creature, making his excuses and pleading his cause, but it's all so futile. The man can never pay. And the moment comes when this debtor, he's come to an end of himself. He's stopped this struggling, these desperate maneuvers to rid himself of the debt which is written against him. I imagine that such a man comes, and he comes to his creditor and he says, Master, I have nothing to pay. When they had nothing to pay, when a man admits it and confesses it and goes to his creditor upon the ground of mercy, he's likely to be forgiven. But so long as you and I stand before God trying to justify ourselves, trying desperately to make ourselves right with him and clear our sad accounts by what we can do, all that time God withholds his pardon. And not until we are broken, not until we are in a pitiful, wretched state, not until we cast ourselves before the divine creditor, telling him that we've nothing, nothing. Not until we weep, not until we realize our pitiful state, our plight, not until our hope is in the pardoning mercy of the one against whom we've sinned. Not until then is there hope, my friends. Is there any possibility of such a frank forgiveness as is here described, when they had nothing? I wonder if God's brought you to that point. I know many a church member and many a person in churches throughout this land who've never been brought to see their utter bankruptcy before God. They go here and they go there, they do this and they do that, trying somehow desperately to accumulate works which will turn the balance in their favor at judgment day. Oh, friends, cast your deadly doing down. That's what the hymn says. When they had nothing. Have you seen that? Have you felt that? Nothing. In my hand I bring simply to thy cross I cling. He frankly forgave them both. That word frankly, Elizabethan English, means freely. He freely forgave them when they were reduced to the state. His mercy flowed without condition or qualifying phrase or comment. He pardoned them all their debts. Free grace. But what the parable doesn't say, of course, but what we know is true from the New Testament, is though the pardon is free to us, it cost someone something. And God forgave freely because he himself had paid the debt in his Son. Jesus came down to a world full of debtors. He saw the need was twofold. God had demanded perfect obedience, man had robbed him. God consequently demanded a penalty. Man couldn't pay that either. The Son of God came down. And the Son of God stood in for man the Father agreeing that he should do so, he lived a life of perfect obedience, obeying every command of God, fulfilling all righteousness, doing always the things which please the Father, the righteous one. He paid the debt. He rendered to God what was owing in his life, my friends. He lived for us, did the Savior. But then there was a penalty which man had to pay. He went to the cross and he paid it fully. The price of sin. It cost him dear. It cost him his life. It cost him his blood. He frankly or freely forgave them. But it cost his son. And on the basis of that blessed transaction, that the creditor had agreed that if the debtor couldn't pay it, his son should step in and pay it for the debtor. The father agreeing, the son performing, God was rendered what he requires. And out of the copybook against us, even all of us who believe, were blotted all our sins. No longer debtors. It is hardly possible to grasp it. We who'd failed, denied the Lord so much, we who previously had no hope of heaven, should now grasp the pardoning love of God. All our debts and all our sins struck out and written over them in red, paid. Oh, my friends, have you ever honestly been brought to the pitch where you throw yourself upon divine mercy? It's only then that he shows you that everything has been settled for you by your Savior. Pardon. And the last thing in our parable, devotion. Because Jesus just asked a question which need not detain us. Which of them, he said, do you think Simon loved him most? The man who owed 500 pence or the man who owed 50? Simon says, he to whom most was forgiven, thou hast rightly judged. And you and I may be greatly in debt. We may be able to read Paul's words and take them to ourselves, the chief of sinners. But if that's so, and we've come to the Lord and found pardon, it will be evidenced in devotion. That's the proof of whether you've been pardoned. Do you tonight know what it is to have all your debts cleared? You say to me, how can I tell? I answer you. Do you love my Lord? What's the strength of your devotion? Does he mean more to you than anybody else besides? If you have known the feeling of conviction of sin, you've realized the state of affairs with God. And if you've cast yourself before him only to find that Jesus has paid it all, and from his own lips, as it were, you've heard the pardoning word, all paid, forgiven. That experience of such matchless love will provoke in your hearts incredible love to him. To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. The Lord Jesus glances over this congregation and looks as he looked upon the Pharisee and as he looked upon the woman. I tell you what he looks for. He looks for love. And where he beholds love, he beholds a pardoned soul. But where he sees no love, he sees great debt.